Turn with me to the book of Obadiah in the Old Testament. It's often just a page or two in most Bibles. You can find the book of Amos. It's right after that. And just before Jonah. A book I'm sure you've read almost every day in devotional life. We're going to start a series in the book of Obadiah this morning. That's a short little book, but there's a lot in it. And let's look at Obadiah verses 1 through 9. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, you say in your heart, who will bring me to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, have you been destroyed? Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies had driven you to your border. Those at peace with you had deceived you. They had prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread had set a trap beneath you. You had no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Let us pray. Father, we see these prophecies in the Old Testament of your judgment on those who have turned away from you, have been haughty and proud, lifted and exalted themselves. Pray that you would enable us to see any pride or arrogance in our own hearts in whatever area and turn from it and humble ourselves before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, today we're going to start this new series on the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is one of the 12 minor prophets, but minor does not mean unimportant. It only refers to length. In fact, in terms of length, Obadiah is the shortest of the minor prophets. In fact, it's the shortest book in the whole Old Testament. It has one chapter with only 21 verses. It is also minor in another sense of the word. It's one of those books that many Christians know very little about. And on top of that, little is known historically about Obadiah himself. The Old Testament mentions at least 12 individuals called Obadiah, but none are identified with this prophet. However, there are some very important lessons in this short little book, which we're going to look at in the next few weeks. And the book has some major messages really for every age. Let's start with an introduction to the book. And like we usually do when we start a new study on a book, I like to give a little background to the book. I think that helps us understand the message of a particular book much better. The theme of the book is a denunciation of Edom. Therefore, it's important for us to know a little bit about Edom and its history. In fact, as we do, some of the statements we just read really come to life, I think, for us. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. In terms of geography, Edom, which is also known in the Bible as Seir, Hor, and sometimes just Esau, was the territory bordering Judah to the east and to the south. It was east of the Jordan River and extended southward from the borders of Moab to the Gulf of Aqaba. On the eastern side, Edom was bordered by desert. It was approximately 20 to 30 miles wide and about 100 miles long. The northern and eastern areas of this territory contained areas for cultivation, but these were not what gave importance to the land. The real importance of Edom came from two factors. First, it was situated along the great trade routes between Syria and Egypt and could profit from this trade. And the inhabitants grew rich on tolls extracted from the traders as they went through their area. Second, Edom had a natural military security. The central area is characterized by red sandstone cliffs and mountains that rise to more than 5,000 feet above sea level. They're easily fortified, and as a result of making their home in this natural fortress, the people of Edom were free to wage war and levy tribute on others while they were relatively safe from attack. Edom's main towns were Teman in the south, Bozrah in the north, and Sela, the capital, hidden away in the most inaccessible part of the sandstone highlands. Sela was later called Petra, which now is a major tourist attraction in southern Jordan. Matthew perhaps saw the third of the Indiana Jones movies. The final scenes where he finds the Holy Grail and some were filmed at Petra. Geography around it was filmed there. There's the old joke that you can look at the last book in the Bible, the book of maps, that's in the back of many Bibles, and you can see some of this geography I just described. Well, there was bitter rivalry between Judah and Edom. David conquered Edom in a great battle recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And from that time, through the reign of Solomon, the Edomites were subject to the descendants of Jacob, the southern kingdom. Edom later revolted against Judah during the reign of Jehoram in 2 Kings 8:20 and 2 Chronicles 21. It speaks of that revolt. The very end of Edom, which is prophesied in Obadiah, is not known, but we know that the nation lost its independence in the 5th century B.C. and was controlled by the Nabataeans from about 312 B.C. on. In this period, Edom was called Idumea, and that has significance in the New Testament because Herod the Great, an Edomian from that region, an Edomite in heritage, came from that period. And remember that he is the one that killed all the babies around Bethlehem, and later his descendants are those who caused problems with Jesus, killing John the Baptist. From the time of the Islamic conquests in the 7th century A.D., the region has been virtually unoccupied except for Bedouins and in recent time by military outposts of modern Jordan. When we think about the book of Obadiah, the date of the book is difficult to determine. Two dates have been proposed. There's one early date and one later date. The early date is during the reign of Jehoram ben Jehoshaphat, which is 848 to 841 B.C. The later date is around 585 B.C., soon after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans or the Babylonian Empire. Most conservative scholars prefer the early date and associate it with the time of Jehoram and God diminishing Judah because of their sin. 2 Chronicles 21, 16 to 17, where Edom revolts against Judah, it relates to this. Also, Obadiah verse 11 speaks about a plunder of Jerusalem. It says, on that day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off its wealth and foreigners entered the gates and cast lots of Jerusalem, you were like one of them. It implies an idea of lots being cast, their plunder in Jerusalem. That did not occur during the time of the Babylonian conquest. Nebuchadnezzar came in and completely destroyed the city. But in the time of the revolt against Jehoram, at that time there was a plundering of the city and taking of various articles in various regions of the city. Gleason Archer commented. He said, the verse implies that the enemies of Judah forced their way into Jerusalem and plundered its treasures. As the city was being looted, lots were cast by the cooperating marauders to decide which quarter of the town would be granted to each contingent for the purposes of plunder. Such a description hardly fits with the complete and permanent destruction of the city, such as was inflicted on it by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 to 586 B.C. Obadiah 13 also looks forward to other occasions that Jerusalem would be attacked and gives a warning to Edom. This would fit if would not fit if Jerusalem was already destroyed by Babylonian forces. One final point on the date that I think points toward the early date, the 800 B.C. date, is that Jeremiah adapted Obadiah 1 through 9, the passage we just read, for his own prophetic purposes. Jeremiah 49, verses 7 to 22, contains a series of oracles based to a large extent on previous prophets. Obadiah is one of those. And it's not likely that Obadiah borrowed from Jeremiah because Jeremiah expresses his sentiments more briefly. Obadiah expresses his sentiments more briefly than does Jeremiah. Finally, it should be remembered that the Edomites were regarded by the prophets as typical of the malignant foes of Israel who hated Israel and opposed all that Israel stood for in the witness to the one true God. Edom became typical of the corrupt, hate-ridden world ripe for judgment. Now, with these introductory thoughts in mind, then let's look at the first part of the text of Obadiah. We see, first of all, that the pride of Edom will bring judgment. First five verses says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise up for her against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. In your lofty dwelling, you say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, and there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. It's an interesting contrast. The Edomites say, who will bring us down? We're safe, we're secure, we're powerful. At the end of verse 4, God declares, I will bring you down. The fall of Edom was to be God's judgment on it, particularly because of its pride. Pride is considered a serious sin in Scripture. The exaltation of the person in his own mind is often coupled with the diminishment of others, and that is condemned repeatedly in Scripture. We read earlier some passages from Proverbs condemning pride. Let me read just a few more. I want to start with Proverbs 16:18. It's perhaps one of the more well-known passages in Proverbs against pride. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. And then Proverbs 21:24. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. And one more, Proverbs 29:33. Must have a wrong verse there, I'm sorry. There's no 33. So, well, we'll substitute for that Psalm 101, verse 5. Have to check that. Let's just go to Psalm 101, verse 5. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. And these are just samplings of the many passages that speak against arrogance, haughtiness, a proud heart. Often people do not think about personal or national pride as sin. G. Campbell Morgan, the great preacher of the early 20th century, said, "One may stand before a congregation and hold their breathless interest by recounting dramatic stories of lives ruined by drink or other carnal sins. But try to expound a text, such as this one from Obadiah, 'The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee,' and there is a marked difference in the attention response. The reason is the fact that the true nature of pride is so little understood." Really, the root of pride is the idea that we can do without God. And there are many ways this can express itself. On a personal level, we can think that we can do without God in our family life, our business, in regard to our health, almost any area of our lives. There are people who think, "I really don't need God and I can take care of it." In terms of salvation, trusting in oneself, self-righteousness is the opposite of trusting in Jesus for salvation. John Stott said this, he said, "We insist on paying for what we have done. We cannot stand the humiliation of acknowledging our bankruptcy and allowing someone else to pay for us. The notion that somebody else should be God himself is just too much to take. We would rather perish than repent, rather lose ourselves than humble ourselves." Becky Pippert adds this, she said, God's grace is devastating, for its undeserved kindness exposes our stiff-necked pride and pig-headed obstinacy. Think about people who resist the gospel in their hearts, dead in sin. Often there is a self-exaltation or a belief that I can do it. I've spoken with people who have really in anger that the gospel told me, "I'll let you know I have been good enough to go to heaven." I remember presenting the gospel one time to a young woman in her home, and her mother overheard it, came storming in the room with that statement, pointing her finger like this at me, said, "I'll let you know I've been good enough to go to heaven." There's pride. What was the source of Edom's pride? We can see three things set forth in the text in Obadiah. First, Edom was proud of its defenses. Due to its geography, Edom was almost impregnable. It really had good natural defenses. For years, the nature of Edom's defenses were really unknown to biblical scholars. They'd read this passage and think, "Well, there was something there, but we really don't know what." The capital, now known as Petra, was unknown to the Western world. It was rediscovered in 1812 by a Swiss explorer, Johann Ludwig Burckhardt. Burckhardt had heard rumors about the ancient site of the city, and he wanted to see it. He knew that the Arabs of the area would not allow him to enter the region, so he told them that he had vowed to offer a goat to Aaron on the traditional site of Aaron's death. The site happened to be on a mountain which rose above Petra. The Arab guides made no objection to helping to fulfill a religious vow, and so Burckhardt was allowed to enter the area and see the city. In 1978, I was on a tour in that area, and I saw the city of Petra. And you ride into the city on donkeys or mules through a narrow canyon. It's the only way to get into the city. And there's these high cliffs on either side, and at points, you can almost touch out your arms and touch each side. It's that narrow. On average, it's about 15 feet wide, and sometimes that narrows. As you come out of the narrow gorge, immediately you see before you the temple of Al-Khazneh, which towers upward to 100 feet from the canyon floor. There are many homes carved into the cliffs, and there are mountains all around it. Because of that geography, a very small military force could defend the city against a large army easily. They have to go through that narrow pass, that narrow gorge. If they try to come in above or get in, there's the mountains. They can shoot down on them with arrows. Several civilizations have occupied the area. The last and most impressive was the Roman Empire took it. From a human perspective, it's easy to see why Edom felt secure and proud. Look again at verses 3 and 4. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. In your lofty dwelling, you can see that in terms of the geography. Who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, then there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And then in verses 5 and 6, there is a further prophecy on its destruction concerning thieves. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how would you have destroyed? Would they not steal none of themselves? If brothers came to you, would they not be meanings? How would they betray your soul? Think about it. Thieves might take some things, but they wouldn't take anything. Grape pickers wouldn't pick every single grape thing. The idea set forth is a complete destruction of Edom. Petra was prophesied in the condition that we see it, which is a barren site, which only tourists go in to see as an archaeological interesting site to see. It's important to remember that God raises up nations and God takes down nations and empires. Keep your finger in Obadiah and look back to Job chapter 12. Verses 23 to 25, the very last of the chapter. He makes the nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. You think about that in terms of Nebuchadnezzar being driven out to live as with insanity for 7 periods of time. It's God that raises up nations, God that brings them down. You can think about the great empires of the past: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, the Greek Empire, Roman Empire. All of these are simply a part of history. In recent years, the map of Eastern Europe has been redrawn. You can remember the collapse of the Soviet Union not that long ago. And we don't know if our own country will last. God may send a great awakening and bring change to the direction of our culture, but we should be warned by God's judgment on Edom. Do we boast that we are strong and take pride in our economic or military strength? Is there a national pride that trusts in itself? Remember Isaiah 5:20, where the exhortation is given, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, bitter sweet and sweet bitter. We certainly see that in our culture, in our society. God could bring judgment. Second, Edom was proud of its allies. This is mentioned in Obadiah chapter 7. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You had no understanding. From a human perspective, it was true that Edom had good allies, at least for a while. It had good natural defenses and it had a network of alliances. But the Edomites did not understand the hearts of people. They did not understand that these alliances would eventually prove unfaithful. And it might be wise for a nation to have alliances and use diplomacy when possible. But again, we cannot trust in earthly things and ignore God. Third, the Edomites trusted in their own wisdom. In verses 8 and 9, Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Edom was noted for its wisdom. In the book of Job, there are his friends Eliphaz. He was called a Temanite, which is a way of saying he's from Edom. Another of Job's friends, Bildad, was called a Shuhite, a name that is still given to a mountain in the region of Edom. Edom is also referred to as the men of the east in 1 Kings 4 and Jeremiah 49:7. Men of the east who are very wise. F.B. Pusey, in his commentary on Obadiah, notes, he speaks as though Edom were a known abode of human wisdom, so that it was strange that it was found there no more. He speaks of the Edomites as prudent, discriminating, full of judgment, and wonders that counsel should have perished from them. They had it imminently before it perished. They thought themselves wise. They were thought so, but God took it away at their utmost need. Today we often hear political leaders express thoughts of their great ability to handle various situations. It was similar to Edom. The proper response is for our nation and its leaders to cry out to God, to acknowledge their need and dependence upon Him and not their own abilities. The same warning against pride holds true for every aspect of ministry. Whether it's preaching, or teaching, or evangelism, or personal study, or the growth of the church. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace which was given me was not given in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace that was given to me. He said, I worked, I went on the missionary journeys, I experienced the persecutions and so on, but everything I did was empowered by God's grace. Any accomplishment I had was by God's grace. In fact, my salvation, being called out of darkness as a Pharisee, hating the church, I'm being made an apostle, all that is by God's grace. R.C. Sproul commented, he said, good preachers work hard with the text. They want to make a sermon as accurate as possible. They want to make it as interesting as possible. They want to persuade, admonish, and exhort. Yet nothing happens as a result of their skill. Nothing can happen, at least nothing good. The Holy Spirit who attends the preached word is the one who moves people to changed lives and growth. The word is where the power is. It's not in programs or human skills. We can preach this word till we're blue in the face, but if the Holy Spirit does not work through the word preached, nothing happens. Paul, in looking at the results of his ministry, in looking at that, he understands that those results have been wrought by God. There are all kinds of church growth programs and methods today on how to get people into the church, pack the pew programs, that kind of thing. Some of these instruct the pastor on what subjects he should never preach on in order not to offend people and drive someone away. He should never mention that Jesus is the only way to salvation. That's considered way too narrow. And certainly our culture, that's pluralistic, thinks every religion is equally valid. So don't mention Jesus is the only way of salvation. He should never preach on hell or final judgment. Don't mention the idea that people are sinners and need a salvation. And for a time, I was on some mailing lists. They gradually faded, but used to get this literature in the mail, and it was amazing how it would often say, don't preach on these things. In other words, you as a minister or pastor are to edit the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has revealed this in Scripture, but He really didn't know what He's doing. We know better. You should edit the work. And these man-centered methods are ultimately doomed to failure. There may be numbers that come in, but are they truly redeemed when they don't hear the gospel? Are they growing in the Lord? All of our trust is to be in the Lord. whether it's as a nation or personally in our lives in terms of salvation, or the particular callings in our life that we do, we recognize that all that is done by God's grace and to be done to the glory of God, not for self-exaltation. There's a little statement that was made in terms of playing music by Bobby Shue, great jazz trumpet player. He said, when you're playing, do you play to impress or do you play to touch? And his point was, you know, there are those that, whether it's music or athletics or whatever calling it could be, people just do it in order to get attention to themselves rather than bring it, that calling to bear on people's lives or be affected to the glory of God. Again, all of our trust, all their focus must be on the Lord and His gifts. History records the fate of two men who were condemned to die during the burning days of Queen Mary. You may remember Mary, the Queen Mary, often called Bloody Mary, was queen from 1553 to 1558. She tried to turn England back to its Roman Catholic origins. And over 300 men, women, and children were burned at the stake in the burning fields. These two men who were imprisoned together, one of them boasted very loudly to his companions of his confidence that he would stand firm at the stake. He did not mind the suffering. He was so grounded in the gospel that he knew he would never deny it. He said that he longed for the fatal morning, even as a bride for the wedding. His companion in prison in the same chamber was a poor trembling soul who could not and would not deny his master. But he told his companion that he was very much afraid of the fire. He said he'd always been very sensitive to pain and suffering, and he was afraid that the pain might cause him to deny the truth. He asked his friend to pray for him, and he spent much of this time in weeping over his weakness and crying out to God for strength. The other actually made fun of him and rebuked him for his weakness and unbelieving heart. When they both came to the stake, you can imagine what happened. The one who had been so bold recanted at the sight of the fire, denied Jesus, denied the gospel, went to an apostate life. Apparently, one of those like 1 John 2:19 went out from us, but never really a part of us. While the poor trembling man, whose prayer had been, strengthen me, keep me, give me the ability, lead me not into temptation, stood firm, praising and magnifying God as he was burned at the stake. Kent Hughes, in commenting on this, said the proper prayer for protection is soaked with the awareness that we are all profoundly weak and liable to fall. There's danger in the pious bravado that can come upon us when we think we have arrived spiritually. Often people in their spiritual lives forget that they were saved by grace, they're kept by grace, and we're dependent upon God. This first section of Obadiah warns us against a national pride and a personal pride. It warns us against self-righteousness and the fact that salvation comes only through faith in Jesus and a dependence upon Him. One basic aspect of faith is a transfer of trust from anything in ourselves to Jesus alone for our salvation. And if you're not believing in Jesus, you're not trusting in Him, you are trusting in something in yourself. Jonathan Edwards made the point that people hear a final judgment, the righteousness and holiness of God, and they deceive themselves by trusting in something they've done in the past, something they're doing in the present, or something they plan to do in the future, rather than believing in Jesus. Call the gospel. Is to not believe in ourselves, not have a pride in our righteousness, but to transfer that to Christ alone for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we can think about so many areas where our own experience, our own nation, our own personal lives can parallel the warnings of judgment, the prophecies of judgment given in Obadiah. So often we hear in our country the statements of national pride, our political leaders expressing their ability to do something no one else could do, without any awareness of dependence upon you. We recognize that whatever blessing we've had as a nation, it's been by your mercy and grace. Whatever we had that will continue is also by your hand. We ask that you would forgive us for any personal pride, personal exaltation. Anytime we would forget that what other gifts we have, what other abilities we have, what other callings that are in our life come because of you and your mercy, your grace, your kindness, your sustaining of us. In Jesus' name.